turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, as we continue in our study of this book of the beginnings. The title for my message this morning is The Creation of the Woman and the Institution of Marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The famous British general of the Second World War, Field Marshal Montgomery, once said to his troops, quote, "Gentlemen, don't even think about marriage until you have mastered the art of warfare." Close quote. Some of you out there may be saying, well, I can relate to that. Why is it that marriage often is a battlefield rather than the paradise which originally God had intended for it? Well, no doubt there are several reasons. First of all, we have the problem of indwelling sin, this malady of which we all are afflicted with. We are all basically self-centered. That's the reason why. We're not self-centered during the courtship time because we want to impress this guy or this girl, and so we're all on our best behavior. We sacrifice. We go out of our way to woo, to win a person. But once we're married, that seems to go by the wayside. We no longer feel we need to sacrifice for the person, or we have the person. Now we can just resort to our mean, old, nasty self. And so we tend to be self-centered in all that we do. We tend to care little about the other person. All we're concerned about is what we want and what we're trying to seek and to do. So self-centeredness, the problem of indwelling sin, is one of the major causes for the battles that occur in marriage. Second, we must also remember that Christian marriage has an enemy. We have forces of evil working against us, Satan. His intent is to subvert anything that's of God. And marriage is of God. Family is of God. And he works very, very hard to turn marriage around, to distort marriage, to destroy marriage. As a matter of fact, it usually starts out in the era of courtship. There a person feels some particular passion for the other person, and the tempter says, well, why wait? There's no need to wait. Go ahead. Involve yourself physically with this person. Why in the world do you need a scrap of paper? So fulfill your desires. Fulfill your passions. Go ahead. And as a result, there's a lot of many sexual activities that go on in marriage. And as a result, if we tend to have a warm, fuzzy feeling, we say, well, that's sufficient enough. If it feels good, why stop? All you need is a warm, fuzzy feeling here, like having a squirt of puppy, and that will legitimize everything. Now, of course, there's all sorts of tragic results from that. As we know, if you look at our society, we see that marriage is cheapened, extremely cheap. If no one is about to do a party tell up, until I'm tired of you, I want to trade you in on a better or a new model. And so we have a cheapening of marriage, easy form of divorce. Furthermore, we see that sexuality itself is cheapened. Look at the advertisements that we see. Look at the television. Look at the movies. The massive inclination towards pornography. And it is everywhere. Why is that? It is because sexuality itself is cheap. It's common. Just like marriage is cheap. And not only is sexuality cheapened, but you notice the children as a result will be cheapened because the fruit of these sexual unions produce children. And you have a whole society to where we say, well, the children that we produce is something of a bother. I don't want this child. And so if you do not want the child, the worst thing in the world to happen for a person is to give birth to a child you do not want. And so it's easier just to abort the children. Now these are all the results of this free libertarian sort of lifestyle that we're living today.
And furthermore, you should know that abortion is simply doing nothing other than a legal method of justifying immorality. That's all abortion does. It removes the problem. And so you no longer have the responsibility for the sexual activity. Abortion justifies immorality, and our high courts are doing this today. Now, those are all assaults upon marriage. Not only do we have the forces of the devil working at us, but we have our society at will works at us. Oftentimes, what is in our head about marriage is not taken from the Bible, but really it's taken from Hollywood. And how does Hollywood present marriage? Well, I'll tell you exactly how they present it. The silver screen will present some muscular, macho hunk out here. That's who he is. And this is what every woman needs to desire. It will also present some very curvy, seductive sort of female. This is what every man wants. And they live in this make-believe world of infinite financial resources. And they tiptoe through the prudence of life with no responsibility whatsoever. And that is what you should want in marriage. Now that is all a fantasy. That is not reality. Yet people look upon that. And they have those desires like that, and they allow those desires to set the standards for them, the standards for marriage. So we're doing the concepts of marriage from our culture. And I tell you what, they're not good concepts. And finally, we can say, I think one of the difficulties in marriage, what causes it to be a battleground, we have such poor old marriage. We never thought what it meant to be a father. We never thought a loving husband. We never thought a loving wife. So father and mother are absentee. As a result, we go off in a world where we don't know how to behave towards one another. We have not had the proper examples to it. So little wonder then, marriage is oftentimes like the trench warfare of World War I rather than the paradise of which God intended for it to be. Now, this morning, hopefully, in the book of the beginning, we're going to see what God plans. God, by the way, is the architect of marriage. He holds the patent on it. No marriage can ever be fulfilling, rewarding, or successful in any sense if you do not follow the outline, the plan, the principles by which to build a marriage, which the architect himself has laid down in the Word of God. Can you imagine a person trying to build a house without any blueprint? What kind of foundation will you build? You know? Not on steel and thing. When the earth shakes and cracks, it will crack as well. What about the lumber? The walls will not be plumbed. It will be crooked. The plumbing will not work right. The electricity will be backwards. The roof will leak. And that's what happens when God follows the instructions. Now God lays down the blueprint. He holds his patent. He is the creator of it. And he sets it forth in the early foundation of the scriptures. And if you're trying to build a marriage, trying to build a home, trying to build a family on some other method, looking to Hollywood, looking to the impulses, looking to your friends, and then you step into marriage and try to build it, I promise you, all your efforts will be futile. They will be vanity. The scripture does tell us in the book of the Psalms, chapter Psalm 127, and verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor in vain. Unless God is at work building the home, okay, all your work is futile. Vanity. It will not succeed. So we need to go back and read the manual. If all our thoughts read the instructions. And this morning, we have the instructions. The beginning for marriage. And so let's look at some of the instructions that God does give to us. Now, when we enter into the second chapter, we're entering into what became of the heavens and earth. This is the history of the heavens and the earth that God had created. We saw the creation in chapter 1. Now we're going to see what creation will bring forth. What it will bring forth is sin and rebellion.
which will utterly devastate the world, and it will utterly devastate mankind. Now, we have seen great detail in chapter 1 about the creation of man. And you'll recall that in chapter 1 it was said that God created them male and female. Now, chapter 2 recovers much of the same ground, and now it begins to give some insight, some explanation, just how it is that God created male and female. What it means to be in the image of God. We saw that last week. 2:7, the breath of God that breathed into the first man. The Nishamah Shayim, as it says in the Hebrew, that is a unique thing. Man is of the earth, but he has an origin within the God himself. The very breath of God, the Spirit of God dwells within him. That makes him unique, causing him to transcend above all the creatures of the world. Now, after having this great explanation of man, and the role of the male, and the ordinance of creation that was given, the covenant of creation as we spoke of, then we may want to say, well, didn't you say, God of Moses, that you created male and female? What about the female? What about her? And so the latter part of the chapter deals with the creation of the female. And so God will make man to complete him. The completion of mankind is found in the creation of the woman herself. Now the first section opens up and tells us some circumstance. Always in the creation account, we see some circumstantial words being given to give further explanation as to why and how and what God does. Now in the opening section here in 1:18, we have something of a circumstantial setting that goes on. We find something about man that is not complete, something that is lacking, something that is deficient, and it starts with a writer kind of a bang and something of a shock in verse 18, and says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. It is not good. Everywhere else in the creation account, we've been reading, it is good. It is good. It is good. Every word after God creates, he flips it over. He scrutinizes it. He then pronounces a benediction, a blessing, a good thing, a good word. But here, sometime, I guess, before the end of this sixth day, in the making of man, God also scrutinizes the situation. He looks at man, and he sees the situation that is not a benediction. It is a malediction. It is bad. This is not good. And the not good is that man should be alone. Now you should notice here that this is God's estimation. This is not Adam. Adam's not the point of complaining here. He has not said, Lord, I'm alone. By the way, I need a helper. He didn't say that. This is God's estimation. God missed the point. And God takes the initiative. God evaluates it. He said it is not good for man to be alone. It's very interesting that we see something here about the very character of God. God's character is one of a goodness. It's very, very important that we get this thing to our head and to our heart. God is good. Jesus had to constantly teach the disciples and teach the people the goodness of God. Because see, if we do not have this foundation, this conviction in our heart that our God, our Father in heaven, is a good God, that's doing everything for our own well-being and for our blessing and ultimately for his goodness and his work, we're going to be so dissatisfied. We're going to be so discontented. We're going to be so lustful over why don't I have this? Why don't I have that? And all of these various things. We're going to move us to these things that we would not otherwise be if we understand how good God is. Now, God is good. He sees man here in the state of paradise. Everything is ideal. God pays all bills. You don't have to worry about him. He makes meals or something. God says, I'm taking care of the next meal here. Everything is like a sanctuary. As a matter of fact, the Garden of Eden, if you study closely, it's usually, it's like a sanctuary. It's a place, a sanctuary. It's a place where God dwells in the presence of his being. But he walks in communion with man. Man in perfect harmony, fellowship, love, worship, song, the praise of God. Plus, he has a lot of things to do. He's keeping the ground. He's tilling it for the Lord. He's not bored. And everything is ideal. Every fragrance. Smells wonderful. It's a blessing to be in. But here, God looks at this environment and says, even in paradise, there's a defect. There is a defect because I did not make man to be a solitary individual. Unto himself and I, unto he and I. I made man to be a community person who has fellowship with those of his other kind. It is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. And I think it's very, very encouraging to us to notice that God has given us marriage as a good gift, as a blessing, as a joy. And we need to look upon it this way and try to quit thinking here that, I somehow or another missed the boat, I married him or I married her and I got second best. You didn't get second best. God gave you this very best. And he gave you the spouse because of the goodness of God. He knows what you need. His intent for your happiness as well. For your happiness. For you to be very joyful in your marriage and with the spouse that he gives you. So marriage is one of God's good gifts. Now I think it's also important for us to see here that one of the main problems of life is loneliness. And it's a pain. It's very painful. One of the worst things you can ever do to a criminal is put him in solitary confinement and to be shut up all by yourself. By the way, that's one of the aspects of damnation, hell, and outer darkness is just all to yourself. Because man was made with this need of communion and fellowship with someone just like himself. And so God is moving here to intervene, to create within man that which is most blessed, most beneficial to him. And the blessing of man will be that he will have a helper. He will be in a marital state. So God says here, I will make him a helper comparable to him. A helper that conforms, that's like him in many ways, comparable to him, but that is different to him. Now we begin here to see something of the roles already of marriage. Something of the role of the husband. Something of the role of the wife. What is the role of the woman in marriage? The scripture defines her as a helper. That's a major function and role, the major intent that God has her. It will be the major blessing that she will have in life as a helper, a completion to another individual. Now, it's very important to realize that this is not a demeaning concept. All times women say, well, you know, I can do nothing. It's like a fourth arm or something. A helper, what's that? Like a kid down. I go, I'm an inferior person. That's not the concept at all. As a matter of fact, the word helper in the Old Testament is the same word that God uses for himself. This is a title of honor for the woman. That he intends her to be honored. He honors her by calling her what he calls himself. Turn with me just a minute to the book of the Psalms, some of the Psalms, to notice this. In Psalm 10, verse 14, I want you to see that God himself is called the helper, the Hebrews are Yetzer. And that's exactly what a woman is. It's exactly what God is. The woman has worked comparable to the work of God himself. That's what God says of himself in Psalm 10, verse 14. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it. Repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. Why? You are the helper. The same one. You are the helper of the fatherless. Psalm 121 says, for Israel, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? Who will give me help? God is the helper to the fatherless. He's the helper to the poor. He's the helper to those in need. From whence will come God's people's help? Says, my help comes from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Who is the helper? God is the helper. So God dignifies the creation of the woman by giving her a name that's likened to himself.
a helper.
This says nothing at all, whatsoever, strike from your mind any concept that a woman is inferior. And all the ladies already know that. They know we're not inferior. But guys, you need to know that as well. There is nothing about submission which means she is inferior. She's not. Matter of fact, the only thing it says in the terms of helper, the one who is inferior is guess who? You got it. He's incomplete. He's all sons without her. He cannot function properly without her. He's lost in a maze. His whole life is something like a jigsaw puzzle. And without this piece, nothing fits together. It's speaking to the inadequacy of the male, not to the inferiority in any sense of the woman. And I say that because sometimes husbands go around the bend on this concept of submission. We are to be submission, but submission does not mean a person that she's a slave. It doesn't mean she's an inferior person, that you're somehow not a superior. So just that in passing to realize it underscores the male inadequacy without her. It underscores her greatness in that she does the very things that God himself does. So she corresponds to that. She's lacking, but she's different. She fulfills him in every area of life. She is the greatest blessing a man has outside of salvation itself. The greatest thing you can ever have is the spouse that God gives you. Other than being saved, there's nothing great. Can we tell them this? Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Tell them this. Amen. Hey, we don't know. I understand. Well, let's develop it a little further. Now, so God says it's a blessing. God says he has made it. God says it's to be honored. God says it's to be treasured. God says it's full of joy. God says it's paradise. It's the only place in this world we're going to find paradise. It is nowhere else but with her and with him. You best honor it, best treasure it, best cherish it, best understand this is sacred and holy to protect. Because it is so wonderful. And it is so good. Now God goes on because of his goodness here. He makes the liberation, I will make her. Just like he made the liberation when he made man. He didn't liberate about the animals, not the stars, but the fish, but the fowl didn't liberate about man. He deliberated about the woman as well. And then he goes on, and because he is a very good father, it's not in a school father, he does not dote on his kids. He provides for them, but he also trains them. He has already told the male, look, there is the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The issue will be, will you trust me? So that I can teach you what is good for life, what is evil for life, so that you may trust me and you may acquire through faith, through my instruction, the knowledge of good and evil, no transgression. That's what he's teaching in the garden. Now, God says he has an object lesson for the man, for the male. I will teach him, for I will train him in what is good. And I will show him what is bad. What is bad is not to have a spouse. What is bad for man is to be alone. What is good is to see the good gifts that God gives, to treasure the good things that God has given, to enjoy, to live, to walk hand in hand with a partner that God himself has given. So God has a little object lesson, a little school time, if you will, for Adam. And notice what he says to him in verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought him to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was it. Now, so God brings before the man all the animals, representative, of course, the representative of each one of the animals. He will bring them probably in pair. It doesn't say. So we're going to know that in the book of Genesis later on with Noah, he's going to put it in minds of the animals again to come to Noah, and they will come to Noah two by two. Noah will be a reenactment, if you will, of what's going on here in the early parts of Genesis and creation. But anyway, puts into the mind of all the animals to come before Adam. And Adam will learn them. Now, what is God doing here? Well, he's doing two things. First of all, he's training him to be the monarch that he is. He's the head of the universe, the whole creation, under God. He was told to exercise dominion over the earth. Okay? Now, the one of the ways you do this is you bring all of the animals in, and here he gets to be trained to exercise dominion. And he would do that. By the way, in the word naming, when he gives the names to the animals, it shows sovereignty over the lower animals and over the creatures. God is, I remember in the early parts of Jesus, God named the heavens. God named the stars. God named the earth. God named man. But what does man do? He names the animals. It's demonstrating his authority, his headship. Now, don't take this as an offense, lady, but he'll even name her in a moment. And we're going to see that shows his responsibility in terms of leadership, but it also shows his tenderness and his care and his love. So the first thing God does is to bring him here, and Adam is involved in a little bit of taxonomy. That's what it is. It's not taxidermy, but taxonomy. Where he observes and he says, well, there's also a lion. And that lion is like, here it is, the tiger. Those are like the great big cats, you know. So there are a lot of differences. And so he gives them their names. He sees their similarities and he sees their distinctions. You know what he is doing? This is the first beginnings of science. That's all science does. You think of science, anybody who really majors in science and is a lover of science, what do you do? Instead of you looking at things in the earth, and you observe, well, and you make distinctions. This is like this is different from this, so what then? So you can classify them, so you can understand how these things operate to the end that you can gain what? Control over them. Harness the forces so you can use them for good, for well-being, and for the blessing of God. By the way, Christianity is never anti-science. Remember that. Although it's never anti-science. Matter of fact, the Judeo-Christian faith is the only one that ever pertains to science. Hinduism never did, Buddhism never did, Confucianism never did. It's the Judeo-Christian faith. Today, here is Adam doing this. So he's involved. God is bringing all these animals. Here comes two kangaroos. Here they are. That's a kangaroo. I'll call it a kangaroo. These are two alligators coming. There's two giraffes and all this sort of stuff. So he's exercising his dominion and his sovereignty, but also he's being taught something. What? Well, no. Good God, teacher. There's no one like you out there. And it's all of this training of these animals and all of this feeding here of these animals. He was in prayer. I'm the only one. And nobody else to thought, I'm the only one. Everybody else has a mate. I have no mate. Well, I have paradise, you know. I have this horse, and I'm going to really help my life. I can ride this horse and get all sorts of mobility. I can harness that guy. And you talk about taking care of the garden. It'd be wonderful to take care of the garden, the horse. I have the birds to sing to me. And some of them pets, they can talk back and can converse with a parrot, you know. A lot of wonderful things. But I don't have one just like me. So God has taught them here to move along. He's taught him to see his need, so that God himself will meet that need. So that is the great lesson that is going on. And we should realize, people, that if you're alone, you do have needs. God realizes this. God's plan is probably not for you to be a single all of your life. He has someone special for you, but you have to wait. Let him teach you. Let him build into your life the very character by which you can be able to appreciate this person that he will give you. Adam could never have appreciated her until he realized how much he needed her. That's the same with us. You can never appreciate whom God will give you unless you're willing to let God train you to be the type of man or the type of woman who can appreciate God's good gift and use them the way God wants them to be used. So these are the circumstances. Now, God steps in to deal with the circumstances. And notice what he did. So Adam named all the cattle, all the birds, all the beasts of the field, but there was no helper for him. Nothing talking to him. He was all alone. So God then performed surgery. So God creates a woman. God is the first surgeon. And it says here, And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, upon the Adam. A man. It is said, now I'm not sure about this. Good doctor can look it up on this for me. But I think that Sir James Simpson, who is the famous Edinburgh surgeon, first began to use chloroform in surgery in 1847 after meditating upon this passage. So that God puts a person to sleep before you operate on it. And so he said, hey, I throw a lot of it. And he started having operations due to what? The instructions of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? How the Bible blesses us. Well, here's the first surgery. So God puts it in the operating room, if you will. We're going to have some operation. And he opens him up. He took one of the ribs from under the arm. He took the rib. He took the muscle. The arteries, the veins. And then he pushes him up, closes him up, divinely, and he pushes him off to the recovery room. And after the recovery room, he's been all alone, sometimes he's the only one, so he's off to the recovery room. And God takes the rib here that he has. He could have been a potter, as he was with the man, it says in 2:7, now he's a builder. And the Lord God made, or he built from the rib into a woman. He built a rib. And then he brings her to him. He builds this woman. He wakes Adam out of the recovery room. He says, yeah, wake up, Adam. It's time to wake up. Get up. He said, you're okay. And so he grabs her eyes, comes up. He says, look what I have for you. And he walks her down the aisle, if you will. He gives her to that man, and this guy just kicks his heels, and he is ecstatic. And she is well built, and he is ecstatic over her. Not even knocking out. There's a point. There's a point to what I'm trying to say here. First of all, I want you to observe that the Lord God fashioned your spouse. Alright? That's the first principle. The Lord God made that man for you. The Lord God made that woman for you. Who you are married to, who you pledge yourself for, is the very one in the mind and the wisdom and the providence of God. Even if there's sin and wrongdoing involved, he is the one who overrules it all, and he gave you to that person, and that person to you is the preparation of God. He prepared her. Young men, young women, God is preparing for you your mate. Trust him. He is preparing you for a mate. Let him work on you. Furthermore, in God's timing, he brought the two together. Remember that. You don't need to go further and yonder in the wrong places to try to seek and to find. You will find the wrong individual. You will find not the best individual. You need to go to where God directs you. The best place to find a mate is church. Did you know that? Best place to find a mate is talk to mom and dad. Because they love you. They care. They're concerned about the quality, the character out there of that individual. They're concerned that God has been working with that person to build a quality to her. My son, my daughter will be fulfilled. My son, my daughter will be able to carry on in life and do all that they can do in life. That their home will be blessed. I will be happy. Wait on God. Let God guide you. Let God direct you. Never, never, never disavow the guidance of your parents because they love you. The plan in many ways, what God the Father. Now, did you know all our ceremonies of marriage are what? They're taken from right here. We're just reenacting what God did originally. What God gave the first man to the first woman. This is what we see. Now, after he presents himself to Adam, what do you think Adam does? As I say, he clicks his heel, and Adam and the man said, now this phrase, this is now can really have the force of God. It's very emphatic. Let's look at all the animals. And the camel. There's a giraffe. There's a horse. There's more in that room. Oh, God. Now he loved this kid. God has given to him. She says, now, mine is my blood. She said, me, first of my flesh. She said, because she is part of an ish.
So it means in Hebrew.
It's part of ish. Now we know in the Hebrew word, ish is one of the words for man. This is the dignity of man. Usually we've been using the word Adam all through here. Speaks of man for his origin as a lowly origin from the ground, Adamah, yeah. But here we speak of man in his nobility. His ability to have social relationships. We're gonna speak of him as Ish. Now Isha sounds like it, but you know what? There is no root form connection between Ish and Isha. It seemed like Adam, caught up in the ecstasy of the moment, speaks out in beautiful poetry. In this poetry, he sings a love song. And he names her after a warrior has really no connection to him. A warrior has really, he sounds just like him. She's just like me. Now, in the naming, we see something. We see his role. It's the head. But we see the given name back into him. He cherishes this girl. He loves this girl. He cares for this girl. You know, if you cherish somebody, you do not act demeaning towards them. You don't beat up on something you cherish, do you? Of course not. You pay for something you cherish. You don't talk ill and bad and talk something you cherish down and talk, oh, it's a horrible thing. No, you don't. You think highly of it. You don't live for yourself is something you cherish. You live for that. That's all true. Here, Adam shows the proper role of a man. Now, I think it's very important that we realize what the old 3rd century theologian Chrysostom said. The picture of woman, where she comes from, shows her relationship to man, also shows her his responsibility to her. We must remember, he said, that God did not take the woman from her foot so that she might be trampled upon and become his slave. God did not give you a maid, man. He gave you a helper. He didn't take her from her foot. He didn't take her from her head. God did not give you another man, man, that she should rule him. He didn't do that. But God took her from under his side, that she might know his strength and care, that she might be under his protection, that she might feel the affection of his heart. She came from near his heart. That is a woman. That is the intent of God here for the woman. Now, let's look just for a moment at what Moses says. Now, this becomes his analysis of the whole matter. It's his explanation of that, and we hear these two verses showing the institution of marriage, and then we're going to explain what it all is. Adam didn't say this. Adam was too busy doing flip somersaults and all that sort of stuff. He's crazy about this girl. And by the way, Matt, can I say a few words here just about fashion? Sort of fashion. It is true, the female sex is the most beautiful creatures of all of the earth. I mean, they are lovely. They're gorgeous. Men just aren't bad, you know what I mean? And he doesn't look very good. God knows what he's doing here. He knows the man is a visual individual. And so he makes it beautiful to behold, to look at. He knows the female is an emotional individual, so he brought it from under man's arm for man to care. This is emotional care, tenderness, and support. And I think that is very, very important for us to realize and to acknowledge.
Women are emotional in their nature because they've been cared for by the man. A woman is more visual in orientation for the man. That the man may see how this gorgeous and how wonderful she is. I never look at some of these people or your man or whatever. No, she is such a pretty girl. How in the world could she ever have picked her? Now, you are a dog, isn't that devil? You know? But that's not because the new kindness, you know, that's the way God has created it. That kindness and gentleness is what the woman is designed for. Okay, beauty is a way designed for the man, in a sense. Now, Moses makes his, that's just to the side, Moses makes his comment here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, these words here tell us the nature of marriage. First thing it tells us is that marriage is a covenant. It is a covenant. You must leave your mother and your father, and then you're joined to your spouse. Now, in the Old Testament, we see this aspect of marriage in its covenantal form. When you leave one relationship, you pledge yourself in loyalty to another relationship, and it's called a covenant. Marriage reflects God most beautifully here in the vows and the pledges that he makes towards his spouse. Notice what Malachi 2:14 speaks of a woman. She says she is your companion, your wife by covenant. So there is a covenant. May I ask you, what was involved in your covenant agreement when you got married? What were the pledges? What were the promises that you made? Tell you what the preacher should have said. He should have said, I so-and-so take you so-and-so to be my lawful wedded husband or wedded wife to have and to hold from this day forward. For Esther, therefore, in sickness or in health, and for sickness all others, I prove thou only unto you all the days of my life. It doesn't say. Well, you know, I'm fooling you until you get old, and then I'll trade you in. I'm fooling you until there's a problem, until you get sick, until I don't like something about you. Then we'll call this thing off. That's the American way of doing it. Richer for poor, richer, I mean, better for worse, all the days of your life. What is involved in your covenant? Now, to make a covenant, you've got to leave. You have to leave. You've got to cut the major relationship. The first relationship that you will have is your mother and father. But that umbilical cord has to be cut in order to have a mate. Mom and dad is part of their responsibility to help cut that umbilical cord. Far too often, people get married for the kids. And they're home for the kids. Let me tell you, the kids are the blessings of marriage. Marriage is the fundamental relationship. That's the one that's walking to Christ. The kids are the secondary relationship. You must train your children to look for the right man, the right woman, and in time, help them to leave the home. To put their spouse in a greater position, the priority than you, mom and dad. Here's a The difficulty leaving home is expressed by the American folk song, Billy Boy. Listen to the song. How old is she, Billy Boy? Billy Boy. How old is she? Charming Billy. 3 times 6, 4 times 7, 28 and 11. She's a young thing and cannot leave her mother. Now if you add it all up, Billy Boy's girlfriend is 85 years old. She's 85 years old and she still couldn't leave mom mad. Because you were. I was her mom, you know, my goodness. The truth says, but you have to cut the umbilical cord. And then after severance, there is the cleaving. That is the second point. Marriage is to be a cleaving, a permanent bond. She and he is going to be out super glue. You know, super glue is, don't you? You read the bottom of it, it says, use your caution. Once this material is applied, you can't remove or pull apart without great damage and great harm. That's true. Once it's applied, my friends, you're glued there.
It is a bond that is designed to be a permanent bond. That's the intent of it. It's not temporal. It's not till something changes. It's to the day you die. And by the way, there's no cleaving physically here until you have left mom and dad. If you're not old enough to have kids, you're not old enough to have sex. And so you're not old enough to leave your mom and dad's home. You know, that's what I'm just saying. Because all these things bring responsibility. So when you're old enough and God has trained you and matured you, then it's time to leave home and you do. You leave one and you cleave to another. Third factor is that man and woman have intimacy and union. Meditators, and they became one flesh. Now, generally, most of the techniques are being physical union. And that's true. The physical union is an expression of the intimacy a man bears towards his spouse. But there's something more about here. That word, one flesh, every time you translate it, flesh and blood, when you look at it, through the New Testament, or through the Old Testament, what it means? There's a kinship. Kinship is a kinship. Marriage creates a new kinship. She all of a sudden, he all of a sudden is more than a spouse, like a brother, but like a sister. That's the reason why in the Old Testament, when you divorced, you couldn't take them back. Don't marry your brother or your sister. Don't do that. And so what marriage does, it's a covenant, it's a permanent, it creates kinship. New kinship, families and relationships come through the bond of marriage. She is your flesh and blood. He is your bone and flesh and blood. You're virtually kin to one another, is what it is saying. How do you treat your spouse? That's the way you should treat your spouse. And then the final answer is to put that down. It's really interesting. It just kind of hangs there. It's a word prepares you for the next verse, next chapter. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Nakedness with no shame. What does the nakedness speak of? It speaks of their integrity. That's what it speaks of. Why do you wear clothes? Why do I wear clothes? Why do you have no integrity? That's why. It must be covered. Our shame must be covered. So God gives us clothing to cover our wickedness and our shame. But in the paradox of the beginning, totally, completely open, transparent, free. There was no nakedness. There was no shame. The only place where you can be naked is another individual. They can just rip your hair off. Everything. Take all this off. Show you everything on it. In marriage. Nowhere else will you find that transparency and in that openness. Now, in conclusion, may I say these words. First of all, marriage is God's blessed gift to mankind. There are numerous purposes for marriage. I don't have time to list them all. We've seen a few. First of all, it's designed for kinship, so that you will not be alone. God doesn't want you to be alone. He wants you to have communion and fellowship with Him and with others. It's designed for one's mutual enjoyment and pleasure. That's clearly high on the list in the book of Genesis. God wants these people to enjoy one another. Not only that, thirdly, it is an enablement to fulfill the mandate that God has given. To fill the earth, to subdue it. You can't do it by yourself. There must be the production of children and so forth to reproduce yourself. And so that's part of the reason for it. Secondly, you can say that marriage is a covenant bond. It creates new human kinships and relationships. And nowhere is man more reflective of God than when he holds this covenant in sacred honor and in protection. God does. God is very zealous for it. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, God tells us that let the marriage bed be held in high esteem amongst all. God will judge the adulterers and the fornicators. Because see, marriage is precious. Sexuality is valuable and precious. It's designed for the greatest experience that a man and a woman can have. And those experiences can never be come to fruition apart from the bonding and the pledging of the marriage covenant. Thirdly, marriage establishes a role with the man as a head
He's the responsible party. Him.
God called him to get out there and set those guys down.
And believe it to God.
Not her.
She is his helper. She needs to do for her man, to fulfill him, to complete him,
to help him get out there and plow the fields,
you know. He couldn't do it without her. But her role is one of subordinate role. With that inequality. And finally, may I say, marriage is a picture of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ bears to his church. At the end of the book of Ephesians 5:32, it's outlining the husband and wife. Paul says, and I'm speaking of the church, the great mystery of the church in Christ and his church. Just stop and think about it. Adam the last, Adam the first, God prepared a bride for him. Prepared a bride for him. He is a picture of the bride that God prepares for Adam the last. In this sleep, this divine sleep, God wounded the first Adam in his side, took out of his side bone and flesh, and there sovereignly made a helper suitable to him, and then in great joy brought them, gave them to one another, blessed them, sanctified them. All a picture of Adam the last. The second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came under the divine sleep, the sleep of death at the cross. And at the cross he was wounded in his side. Blood and water and flesh come flowing up. And from that God fashions a new bride, the church of Jesus Christ. And then in his 5 days in time, after Adam the last awoke in the resurrection from the sleep of death, he sovereignly calls this God and brings her to him, unites him, the foundation of a new humanity for all eternity. That's who we are. So what is this message all about? What this message is all about, first of all, if you're a Christian, you're a bride. You're the bride of Christ. You're the helper of the Lord Jesus, and not that he needs help, but you're his helper. He's the one who gave everything to you that you might live for him, you might serve him, you might go forth and through loving relation with him, replicate yourself spiritually. And what does it say here about us on the human level? Because our marriages are the gift of God. Does God say that one woman, that one man to you. You have vowed yourself to them. They are yours, and you're one another for all the days of your life. You are a living picture of Jesus Christ. Is your marriage a picture of Christ, or is it a picture of the battlefield? Close warfare, lobbing grenades at one another. May God give us grace to treasure the good things that he gives us. Let's bow and let's pray. And let's each one of us who are here today, let's renew our commitment to our spouse. Let's take a moment to thank God for what he's done and ask God for his grace to enrich our marriages. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank thee for the very goodness of the God of heaven. Lord, you have made us with all of our needs, and we realize how incomplete we are. We realize, oh God, that you are the one who has led us every step of the way. You have fashioned us, and you have fashioned us for the spouse that you have given us. We thank you, oh God, that you in your providence brought that spouse together. Father, we want this morning to renew our pledge, our vow that we took before you and before others. When in holy matrimony, we said, I take him, I take her to be my lawful wedded spouse. Father, we want to enter in a sense to that covenant, to hold it sacred,
to hold it dear, to let nothing interfere, nothing come in between it, to have its intimacy, its transparency, oh God, that you designed it to have. Let us jealously guard it, and help us to remember, oh Father, that in being a husband, in being a wife, in being promised to one another, we are but saying, we are the wives, the bride of Christ. We're promised to Him. Help us to live for Him. Grant us to be faithful to Him. To separate ourselves from all idols. To cleave only unto Him. To be fruitful for His sake all the days of our life. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.